Tonight we're gonna finish with the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, and then we'd like to also cover the 23rd chapter. Last time we'd gotten down to the through the 14th verse of the 23rd chapter of Isaiah, 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And the prophecy, of course, about Jerusalem, and that particular passage ends at that point. Now, beginning in the 15th verse, we have a new prophecy, an altogether different subject. I don't know that it's altogether different, but it's a new subject. And it's about a person named Shebna, who was probably about the second in command in the country of Judah under the king Hezekiah. And this prophecy tells of the downfall or the overthrow of Shebna from his position of power and his being replaced by another person. And this is what the remainder of this 22nd chapter is about. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say. Now this man, as we said, his name is Shebna. He's called here a treasure, and the word means that he is in some position of high authority. Maybe he was over all of the treasury, but he's also said to be over the house. Over the house means that he would be over the house of Hezekiah, or over the reigning or ruling element of Jerusalem, or of the country of Judea, so that he'd have a very high position of authority. Now that kingdom, just like our nation today, not only had somebody who was in supreme command, but it had also some very high figures directly beneath him who were high enough that they would exercise a lot of power. Now the same thing is true now. We have people in this country who have a lot of power, although they're not the president, but in some ways they have as much power as the president himself, because they exercise control over a vast area of the government. So that seems to be the case with this man named Shebna. And so he tells Isaiah to get thee under this man, under this treasure, even to Shebna, which is over the house, and say. Now this is the approach he is to make. This is what he's to say to this man. What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that hewed him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Now, admittedly, that's a difficult verse. But really what he's doing here is he's asking this man Shebna. He's saying, who do you think you are? What do you think you have that would cause you to have the audacity to fix yourself a tomb or a grave in the rocks, that would be a position of high prominence, like somebody who was a great person? Now the custom was in these days, the custom was to, if you wanted to preserve yourself in a state of perpetual high honor, then you would buy you a burying place, and preferably on a high place in a rock, and carve you out a grave there, and then when you died, you'd be buried there, and you'd have a lot of graving on it, and this then would perpetuate your fame or honor. And if a person didn't have very much honor to start with, probably he'd get more honor out of his grave than he would out of the deeds of his life. And so he's accusing Shebna of having this kind of an attitude. Just who do you think you are? What do you have, or who do you have that would allow you then to hew thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Well, you've made yourself a place to live in a rock. You've tried to have a place of high dignity and honor. And just who do you think you are to do such a thing as that? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. So his end is not going to be like he has planned for it to be. He's not going to be buried in a place of honor and have him a grave and a sepulcher that's hewed out in a rock in a high place. But the Lord's going to carry him away with what he calls here a mighty captivity, and he's going to be, and he will surely cover thee. In other words, I believe this would mean that you're going to be buried according to the plan that the Lord has for you, not according to the plan that you have for yourself. Now, as he describes what's going to happen to Shebna, he says, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. Now, this description of turning and tossing him like a ball is the same description that would be given if you took a rock and placed it in a slingshot and fired it out of a slingshot. In other words, it's going to be twirled around and around to pick up velocity and before it's finally turned loose and hurled for a great distance. And so that's what's going to be happening to Shebna. He says that he will violently, surely violently, turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. Now that's quite a description for somebody to have done to them, a description that would be similar to what happens to a ball in a slingshot or to a stone in a slingshot. And this would be into a large country, and that's probably Assyria. Now the setting for this is, according to some of the scholars, is the setting for this little prophecy is during the time of Hezekiah, probably during the siege of the city by the Assyrians. And it's thought by the early Jewish writers that this man Shebna was actually a traitor to his country. And as a result, then, he was really turned over to the Assyrians, and this is the way he was then treated. There thou shalt die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. Now all of the reputation that you have here in your Lord's house, that is in the Hezekiah's house, there the thing that you have for your glory there is going to be in turn a shame to Hezekiah or to your Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Now whatever position this man had, he was treasurer, he was over the house, he was in a high enough position that he planned to have a grave and a tomb with the highest of the high. He said, I'm going to pull you down from your station, or drive thee from your station, and I'm going to pull you down from your state. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now the man who was going to take Shebna's place was Eliakim. And he's simply prophesying what he's going to do. And this, of course, probably doesn't mean near as much to us today as it would have to those people back then who had it prophesied and then they saw it immediately come to pass. But it's a prophecy, and he's telling who's going to take his place. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, as we read about the events of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19, he mentions Eliakim as being the man who went out and negotiated with the head of, with the ambassador that Sennacherib sent down there to negotiate, trying to get Hezekiah to surrender the city. And I might mention here that in that same passage, there's another man named Shebna who's called a scribe, and it just doesn't seem to me that he'd be the same Shebna at all as this would be. So he's going to set Eliakim up in Shebna's place. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So this man Eliakim would have the same stature and honor that Shebna had. He's going to have the same clothes, that is, the same office. He'd be attired in the same manner. And I will commit the government into his hand. That's how much power Shebna had. That's how much Eliakim was going to have. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That is, he would be a guide or a counselor or act as a father to them. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Now, of course, we know that the house of David was the country of Judea. And so this man would have so much power and authority that he makes a statement that the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Now let's look just for a moment at this. He goes on to say, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. This word key here is many times literally a key, and it also is many times figuratively a key. And what it really is, it is a symbol of authority or power or the symbol of an office. And they claim that in the ancient times, many people in authority did actually carry a key. It would be a large key, one that might have a strap on it so that they could strap it on their shoulder, or a handle where they could carry it over their shoulder like we might carry a weapon of some kind. And this was their badge or symbol of authority, because they then could use the key to open the door to the palace or whatever area they had jurisdiction over. And it was certainly a high sign of authority. And you know, even today, a key, when somebody gives you the keys to the company or to the building or to the plant or whatever it is that you're dealing with, why, there's a little authority and certainly some responsibility that goes with being allowed to carry the keys. But it was more than just a key. It was a symbol. And it's from this symbol of authority given by the carrying of this key that we get certain emblems today. This is, we have in the army soldiers who would have a certain kind of a brass button or a little hash mark or something on the shoulder. And we have all kinds of symbolic things that shoulder patches today. And it's not only in the army, but it's in many areas. And these are simply symbols of authority, symbols of accomplishment, so that somebody can easily recognize on your shoulder that there's some kind of authority here. Well, that's what this man was going to have. He's going to have the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, no man shall shut, and he shall shut, no man shall open. And he had the authority to open and to close with this key. Now, as we look at this key as a symbol of authority, I'd like to look at two or three other scriptures to bear out some teaching as a result of this. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, we have a prophecy there about Christ. And he makes a statement very similar to this. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now this is a prophecy about Christ. And the particular thing I wanted to point out here was the phrase that says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is the sign of authority, this badge of authority, would he wear upon his shoulder. Very, very similar to this key that Eliakim wore. And as we look at this prophecy in Isaiah 9:6, he's talking about the Savior. He's talking about him establishing his kingdom, of his government, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end, and upon it be on the throne of David. And I think it well, since we have this little reference here, to pause just for a moment and make a comment about his government, his kingdom, about his reigning authority. One of the greatest mistakes in religious doctrine today is a misunderstanding of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of heaven, it's called in the New Testament. Many persons today feel that they are still waiting for the kingdom to come. that when Christ comes again, he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to put all this thing into order, and then we're going to really have things going right. Others say, well, no, the kingdom is just some kind of a nebulous spiritual thing that you can't ever determine anything much about, and maybe it's here and maybe it's not, you know, we don't know too much about it. But there's some very, very definite and positive statements are made about this kingdom. I'd like to look at a couple of other verses. In Revelation 3 and 7, this very similar language is used about our Savior as they're writing here to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." That's talking about Jesus there now. Here it's, in describing Jesus, it says that he has the key of David. And he's the one that opens, and no man shuts, and he's the one that shuts, and no man opens. Well, that's what he said about Eliakim. He'd have the key of David on his shoulder. He could open, and no man could shut, and he could shut, and no man could open. But now to tie this together, I'd like to look at one more scripture in Matthew 16. A very, very interesting passage. Matthew, the 16th chapter. While Jesus was here still on this earth, before he was crucified, and before he finished his earthly ministry and ascended into heaven, he was talking to his disciples one day, and he simply asked his disciples this question. Matthew 16, verse 13. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this is the great confession made by Peter. That confession is also required of all Christians today. With the heart, man believeth unto salvation, but with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness, or unto salvation. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now, in other words, if you know who I am, you confess that I am the Christ, I confess who you are. You're Peter. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock. What was the rock that he was going to build his church upon? What was the rock? Most people say the rock was Peter, but the rock wasn't Peter. Upon this rock, that is this confession that you've just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's upon this confession. This is the rock that I will build my church. Now the word for Peter here means pebble. And it's not the same as rock, which would be a foundation upon which you'd build a building or an institution. So he's not going to build it upon Peter, but he was going to build it upon the confession that Peter made. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course hell is the habitation of the dead, and the gates of hell would simply mean that when Jesus died and had to go into the habitation of the dead, that this place wouldn't keep him from coming back to build his church. Notice he also says in this passage, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It had not been built at the time he made this statement. And this wasn't too long before he was crucified. He didn't build it while he was here on this earth. This was after John the Baptist had been beheaded, so he didn't build it during the lifetime of John the Baptist. "But upon this confession, Peter, I will build my rock, or my church, excuse me. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now we get back to this key business again. Jesus had the keys on his shoulder. He had the keys of the house of David. He had the government on his shoulder. And just as Eliakim had those keys of David given to him by Hezekiah, even so, he tells Peter, Jesus does, "And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we're talking about the kingdom of heaven and the church, we're talking about the same thing. The church is the kingdom, essentially. There are some technical differences, but essentially the church is the kingdom. That is, you can't have one without the other. And so whenever he established the church, He also established the kingdom. And he says, I will give thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, talking to Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. He's using these two terms interchangeably. That is, when I build my church, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, now, when did this happen? This happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after our Lord resurrected from the grave. This is recorded in the second chapter of Acts, and it's when the apostles were gathered there together in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit came upon them. That was the establishment of the church, and the first man to preach the gospel sermon on that day that we have a record of was Peter. And so what Peter was doing when he preached that first gospel sermon was that he was using the keys to open the kingdom of heaven to mankind, to the Jews. He was the first man allowed to use the keys to open the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. And then some 10 years later in Acts the 10th chapter, whenever the gospel was given to Cornelius and his household, again, Peter was a man who was sent for. He was a man who had to come to Joppa, or rather to Caesarea from Joppa. And there again, he preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. So he's the one that used the keys and opened the gates to the kingdom when it was first established. Now, you know, a lot of people have the idea of Peter standing somewhere by a place known as the Golden Gate with a big key in his hand, and whenever a person dies, they come flitting up to Peter, and Peter opens the gate and lets them into heaven. Well, we're not talking about heaven at all. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Just like the car of John is not John. It belongs to John, but it's not John. And so when we have the kingdom of heaven at our disposal, we don't have heaven yet. Heaven comes later. But we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's what Peter was given the keys to. And Peter had to use those keys sometime during his lifetime. It had to happen before Peter died, or there would have been no opening of this kingdom to the world. Peter did use them before he died, and we just gave you those two illustrations. So there's a lot about this business of having the keys given. It's symbolic, of course. I mean, it's not a literal key that you can hold and look at, but it is actual in the sense of Peter was the man who did perform this function. And so there's the roots of this type of language and of alluding to this date way back here into the early history of Jerusalem. And the use of this term of the keys of the house of David be put on his shoulder. Well, if we're going in our passage tonight, Isaiah 22, verse 23. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, this nail in a sure place, this is really a peg or a heavy... piece of metal or wood that would be put into the wall as the wall was being constructed. And so once this thing was constructed into the wall, it was there just as sturdily as the wall was. To remove it would require tearing down the wall. And these things were also called crimping irons, according to the commentators, and which means that they not only were put there as a place to hang things on, but they were also put there to hold the wall together. They were part of the construction of the building. And so this man would have such a prominent place in the house of David that he would be known as a nail in a sure place. That is, he'd be one of the pegs on the walls. And these houses, especially of the prominent persons in that day, had many of these pegs around, or these nails around, that were parts of the building, and they used them to hang the family treasure on. And the treasures usually were in articles of gold or silver, maybe their swords or their shields, and also the coats of armor were hung on these. And you know, we see pictures today of the old castles in England and all that, and they'll have this armor over in the corner and a shield here and there. That's actually what they used to do, and that's where they stored their treasures. Those were the treasures of the family. Not only the antiques, but also the treasures. Well, this man would be hung on this nail as one of the treasures in the house of David. And they shall hang upon him That is, he'd be as the nail that these other things be hung on. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. Now, that is, all of the offspring, the descendants of this household, would be hanging from this nail, this peg, this man Eliakim, and all the vessels that were small and those that were of great quantity. A flagon was a sheepskin that could hold a great quantity, and a small quantity would be the smallest of vessels. But it all stemmed from him and looked back to him as their source of glory and honor. Verse 25, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed." Now this is talking about Shebna. Shebna was the nail that was in the sure place, but he was going to be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. So he's just reaffirming that that's what would happen. Well, now let us move into chapter 23.